think that when Steve comes up, he says, grab your Bibles. And it was always that way, that when I come up, I say, turn to 1 Peter. Unfortunately, I can't do this tonight. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at God, the righteous judge. It is a very interesting subject that has fascinated me over the last number of months, and I'm glad for this opportunity. Now, let me say this, that one of the most formative experiences in my spiritual life was when I came to Grace Fellowship and I attended the Fundamentals of the Faith lectures. And some of you have attended that in the last few weeks, and I think you've probably enjoyed it as much as I have. And in the Fundamentals of the Faith, the section that fascinated me was the attributes of God. Or, as you can also call it, the perfections of God. Now, probably the most meticulous and complete study of the perfections or attributes of God was done by a guy with the name of Stephen Charnock. And Stephen lived, he was born in 1628 in London, and he died in 1680 in his 53rd year. The two volumes that he wrote are 1,130 pages long, and they are in very small print, and they are in 1600s language, which is not very easy for an Afrikaner to understand. But in reading this, I was surprised that Stephen Charnock did not have a chapter on the love of God. There's many other chapters, but not one on the love of God. And I thought about this, and then I understood that actually the love of God is manifested to me in many of his other attributes. For instance, he is unchangeable. I can always rely on him. That is an act of love. He's omnipresent. He's always near to me, to love me and to support me. He's got perfect knowledge, not only of what happens in my heart, so that his Holy Spirit can minister to me, but also of what is in the hearts of the people around me and what they're scheming against me. He has wisdom. God has a wise plan for my life that will be the best for me and will bring glory to Him. He's got power, unlimited power. He's got the power to equip me and to protect me. He's a holy God. He shows me what I can become and what He wants me to become. Sinless. His goodness is daily proven to me. And maybe the attribute that I appreciate the most is that this God is patient with me. His timing in my life has proven to be immaculate. So, in sharp contrast to Charnock, that has no chapter on the love of God. If we look at the churches today, what they are preaching is primarily the love of God, or if not primarily, only the love of God. And they preach that because that is what the people want to hear. They do not want to hear about a wrathful God. They want to hear about a God that will allow them to continue in their sin and will then forgive them. Next to the highway up here to the north, there was an enormous big sign that said, Jesus loves you. And underneath was written, no terms and conditions. That's what people want to hear. Jesus loved me. He saved me. So I can go on living in whatever way I wish. And the false shepherds tell their flocks exactly this. And there's no correction in our lives. Now this intrigued me. So I did a survey of 6 books on the attributes of God. Because I wanted to see if the balance is really on the side of a soft and forgiving God that patiently waits for me so that He can forgive me and so that He can love me. Is this the God that the Bible teaches? Or do I serve a holy, a jealous, and a wrathful God? A God who, after His wrath has been expended, then without reason or cause, loves me in spite of what I am. Who is this God that I serve? And of those 6 writings, more than 70% of the perfections give me no comfort to keep on sinning. I would be misinterpreting the scriptures if I thought that I could keep on sinning, serving this God. Rather, they warn me of a strict and a perfect God that I serve. And they show me that there will be consequences if I take God lightly. So on my personal notes, I wrote in the top left-hand corner, add, God is judge. And that is what I'd like to study with you tonight. And of the 6 that I studied, the 6 writings, only one, J.I. Packer, has got the judge aspect of God as a perfection of God. So let's look at this and see that we have a God that is an impartial and righteous judge. And the way in which this can spur me and you on to become more like Jesus Christ. As you would guess, this is more of a topical study. So I'm not going to take one section of scripture, such as Psalm 75, which is entitled, God Will Judge with Equity, and study only that. We'll be looking at various sections of scripture. But to anchor us, we are going to go to Romans 2. So would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans 2. In Romans 1, what Paul is doing is he shows us God's wrath at unrighteousness. From verse 18, Paul lists the terrible sins that man joyfully commit against a holy God. And in verse 32, he writes the following. Romans 1, verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The unbelievers sin with abandon and encourage each other to continue sinning. Now Paul, without blinking, warns in Romans 1 verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So given that background where he warns in Romans 1, let's now read the first 16 verses of Romans 2. Romans 2 verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is a God who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Let's just ask God to bless our study. Lord, we come to you with awe that through your Holy Spirit, you have put down these words for us. We are privileged that we have our Bibles in hand, that we can read them in our own language. But we also know that they are black ink on white paper until such time as your Holy Spirit opens our hearts to a full understanding of what is written here. And we pray now that through your Holy Spirit you will work in every heart here, and that you will equip us to be more like Christ. And that if there are any here that have not bowed their knee before you, that your Holy Spirit will pierce their hearts tonight, and that they will bow before you and worship you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, for judgment to be possible, there needs to be a standard against which you can measure it. There needs to be the law. You cannot find somebody guilty if you haven't told him what he may or may not do. So before we get to the point of judging, we need to ask the question, has God given us clear direction as to how we should live? Is that in place? And our intuitive answer will be yes. But it'll be helpful to see how exactly and how extensively God has given us clear guidance for our conduct. So first of all, we're going to look at the Old Testament. And it's interesting that the first law that God gave, that he laid down, was so simple and so easy to obey that it looked as if there would never have to be any judgment because there would be no transgressors. I read from you from Genesis 2 verse 16. And the Lord commanded, it's an instruction, the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, For in that day you will eat. From it you will surely die. God gives a clear and a very easy command. And not only that, he gives the consequences if we don't obey. Note that Adam doesn't have to expend energy. It's not as if he has to do something. He must just refrain from eating from that tree. And paradise is covered in trees and in fruit that is of an amazing quality. So Adam had clear law and he transgressed and he suffered the consequences. Skipping ahead, we can think of Moses and the Ten Commandments and all the rules that God gave for their 40 years in the desert. But maybe our next stop should be Deuteronomy 28. Because in Deuteronomy 28, it has 68 verses. And the first 14 verses, God gives blessings for obedience. He says, if you are obedient in this way, then these will be the blessings that you will inherit. And then he goes and he lists 54 verses of curses for disobedience. He clearly says what we should not do, and he tells us what the consequences are going to be of not doing that. So at least in the Old Testament, the law is clear, and the consequences are clear. So if God judges, he is in the clear, as we were fully informed. Now, you can turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3. In the New Testament, God goes one step further by not only addressing the action, but then also the thoughts that lead to the forbidden action. You know the verses in Matthew 25:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And furthermore, in the New Testament, it's not only what we must do or must not do, but he tells us also how we can grow to increasingly become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Colossians 3, read with me from verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. And then he lists them. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and with its evil practices. And then verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So God has not left us in the dark, but has clearly communicated to us in his word how we as Christians should conduct ourselves. But these rules, or this law, also applies equally to unbelievers, to non-Christians. And the question then comes up, we may ask, is this not unfair to those who have never heard the gospel? Or who have never read God's word? How can God judge them against the standard that they never knew or understood? How can we call this a righteous judge? Well, this question need not concern us. You can turn back to Romans 1. Because God has given them enough clarity that he can judge them because they do not seek him. See what Paul writes in Romans 1. again verse 18 that we've read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse and worship Him. We just need to look at nature around us. We need to look at the beauty of creation. And we cannot get past the point of saying there must be a God that created this. And then in Romans 2 verse 14, we read that, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Their conscience, God has given them a conscience, and that conscience is telling them, no, don't do this. And yet we read in verse 32, and they not only do it, but they encourage other people to do it also. So God may judge that. They know what God expects of them. So now let's look at the fact that God has been giving us ongoing judgment. We've seen that the law is there, the requirements are there, and God has helped us by judging and punishing for wrong living. Think of the flood that drowned the world and left only 8 people alive. Think of Moses, who could not enter the promised land. Think of David, that could not build the temple. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, who had to eat grass for 7 years. The examples can carry on and on and on. How God gives us the instruction, and if we disobey, He's patient with us, but eventually He punishes our disobedience. And Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says that this is a patient God. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. What it's saying is, if God is patient with you, you go and you take opportunity of that. And you say nothing will happen. And you continue on sinning. And Ecclesiastes says, because there isn't a sentence against the evil deed, therefore the hearts of sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Men continue to sin because there is no immediate punishment for their sin. And this is because God is patient with us. The patience and kindness of God should not allow us to sin more. It should turn us to repentance, as Romans 2:4 says. Romans 2:4 reads that God is patient with us. So we've now seen the law in the Old Testament is clear. The law in the New Testament goes one step further, and it tells us what's going on in our hearts. And God is, through ongoing judgment, encouraging us to live rightly. So it's set up for a court case. And the question now is, will God have enough evidence? When we stand before God, will He have enough evidence to give a fair judgment? Hebrews 4, verse 12 reads that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is to me a scary verse. Because everything that I do is laid bare before God. I can hide my sin from you. You can hide your sin from each other. But you're stupid because you are sinning straight in the face of God. Your opinion is less important than what God thinks of your sin. How silly to hide my sin from man, but to sin openly before God. So God will have ample evidence. He'll have ample evidence of our good deeds, those that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and of our unrighteousness, our deeds of the flesh. And God will at the same time have a file full of the transgressions of every unbeliever. In the heavenly court, there'll be no shortage of evidence. Evidence that is above reproach. No earthly court would ever have seen such rock-solid proof of rebellion and sin, or such rock-solid proof of good deeds that need to be rewarded. So we now know what we should do, and there's rock-solid evidence of what we have done. Evidence is not going to be the problem. And the question then comes up, who will judge? In this court case, who will be the judge? And you can turn to Acts 10 with me. And the scripture is clear that Jesus Christ has been appointed by God to judge. Let's just look at some of those aspects of this appointment. So we are going to stand before King Jesus in judgment. In Acts 10 verse 40 we read that God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. God has appointed Jesus Christ as judge. And turn a few pages on to Acts 17. In Acts 17 verse 30, we read, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This verse confirms that God has appointed the man, Jesus Christ, to judge. And he has confirmed the appointment by raising him from the dead. And God will also judge all men, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 25:31 says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So it's clear. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the judge of all men. This will be every single person who has lived since Adam. They'll be resurrected at different times, and then they will stand before Jesus Christ and their deeds will be judged. How do we know that this judgment will be impartial? Is there not going to be favoritism there? And we read earlier in Romans 2 verse 11 that it says, for there is no partiality with God. And Peter tells us that this judgment will be impartial. In 1 Peter 1 verse 17 we read, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. It's interesting that more and more we're seeing deeds and works. It's not something that is unfair. It is based on facts of how we have been living. And Revelation confirms this. You can turn to you can read at home Revelation 19 verse 1 and 2. It says, because his judgments are true and righteous. And we even find it in the Psalms. Make a note for Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8. It says, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. So it's going to be a righteous, impartial judgment that we face. All the facts on the table, we knew what the requirements were, and God is going to judge. So to summarize up to this point, every soul that has ever lived and will live until the rapture and thereafter will be judged by King Jesus on the authority of the Father on a day that God has appointed. Either through our conscience or through the scriptures, we will know what was expected of us. And the evidence before the judge will be sound and above reproach. No fault or defect will be found in any of the evidence. The evidence will also be complete. There can be no hope that any action could have slipped by the judge. He will have full disclosure. Our hidden sins will also be before this judge, and the judgment will be completely impartial. We will stand before the most honest and the most competent judge that the universe has ever seen. This is the judge. Now there are two judgments that are going to happen in the future: the judgment of the believers and the judgment of the unbelievers. And to put that in context, I need to briefly take you through end times. Now, we hold to a premillennial view with a pre-tribulational rapture. I'm going to explain to you what it is, and then I'll try and summarize it at the back again so that you're not too confused. The event that indicates that the end is near will be an unannounced rapture where deceased church-age believers will rise from their graves, and they will rise to meet Christ in the air, and those who are still living will join them. So all the believers who are dead and the believers who are still living at this point will meet Christ in the air. And these resurrected believers with new glorified bodies will immediately be in the presence of Christ. And Christ will judge their lives for rewards, but the judgment will not affect their salvation. They will be eternally secure. And that rapture will also be the start of a 7-year tribulation for the unbelievers remaining in the earth. And this will include all the unconverted Jews. During the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period, the ruler of the world will make a covenant between himself and the Jews. And after 3.5 years, he will break that covenant, and the tribulation will increase dramatically to unimaginable levels. In that period of 7 years, many people, remember now, it's only unbelievers left on the earth. In that 7 year period, many people will come to salvation. They will go and search the scriptures. They will remember what they were taught in Sunday school. And they will come to salvation. And they will be persecuted in a terrible way. And some of them will die and join Jesus. And at the end of that 7 year period, Christ will return. And Christ will then separate the remaining believers from the unbelievers. And then Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Until at the end of that, there's a great white throne judgment. He's going to establish his millennial kingdom. He'll reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. A perfectly righteous king in a perfectly righteous kingdom. The believers that come out of the tribulation alive have unglorified bodies and will marry and have children alongside the believers who've already received their glorified bodies. And some of those children born in that 1,000 year period will rebel against God. And at the end of the millennium, there will be 3 judgments. Satan will be unbound, and Satan and the fallen angels will be judged and cast into eternal hell. The earth will be judged and burnt up to make place for the new heavens and the new earth. And the great white throne judgment will take place, where all unbelievers will be raised from the dead and will be judged. Don't let this confuse you. First thing, rapture, unannounced. Go into the presence of Jesus Christ and we get glorified bodies. 7 years of tribulation in which some people come to salvation and many are martyred. At the end, our Lord Jesus Christ comes back and for 1,000 years he is king of the most wonderful kingdom that ever existed. And in that period, there will be people who will reject him. Born of those that came alive out of the tribulation. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Christ will judge the unbelievers. This in the end boils down to the fact that there are 2 main judgments. The judgment of believers and the judgment of unbelievers. Now you can get involved in all of this and you can have arguments and you can get, it can get really nasty. Don't go there. Remember, just the 2 judgments. Judgments of believers and judgments of unbelievers. And we're going to look at that now. So the rapture and the judgment of the believers. And if you will turn to me with 1 Thessalonians 4, because that describes what will happen at that point in time. Now, as I said, the time of the rapture is unknown. There will be no warning signs, as will be the case when the tribulation nears the end. It will be completely unexpected. And this is why it is so naive for believers to get worked up about the end. The end is in sight. And the signs are there that the return of Christ is in the near future, maybe even still in my lifetime. Those warning signs will be at the end of the tribulation that the Bible talks about. They will not be warning us of the rapture. You will not know when the rapture happens. It can happen in 3 seconds from now. You'll have no warning. Now what will happen is the following. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What a glorious future lies ahead of us. And quite rightly, Paul says, comfort each other with this. But do you know what? This also shows God's mercy and grace. In that, if you are in that we are spared the tribulation. We will not have to go through the tribulation if we have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But equally gracious is that God allows all the remaining living people a second chance to bow their knee to Him. Those that do and follow Him will face severe persecution, and their faith will be tested to the limit, in some cases to death. We will, after the rapture, find ourselves in the presence of Christ, and He will evaluate our lives. And this judgment is sometimes called the Bema Seat Judgment, and will take place shortly after the rapture, during the 7 years that the tribulation is playing out on earth. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, we'll see a description of that. But Paul also in 2 Corinthians indicates this. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, rewarded for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then he describes in 1 Corinthians 3, he describes this judgment of the believers as follows. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And the message for the believer is that the way that we live matters. For us as believers, our future is secure. The judgment that we will face before King Jesus will be a judgment for rewards. He will look at the talents that He's given us, and the abilities that He's given us, and the opportunities that He's given us, and He will give us different rewards. So, dear fellow believer, live with passion and energy. Strive for the utmost for God and His kingdom. Firstly, out of gratitude for your salvation. But in the second place, there are going to be rewards. And if your spirit is low, and you're pessimistic, and mainly self-focused, reminding yourself how hard your life is, turn away from yourself. Turn to God and to those around you, and start serving them with a sacrificial heart and with joy, because this will bring glory to God. See His grace towards you and rejoice that you have been saved and adopted into His family. The reality is that Paul will receive more rewards than I will receive. Because Paul poured himself out in a greater way than I did. But time and again it says we will be judged according to our deeds. So the way you live every day is so important. Don't let the opportunities to honor God and to serve God pass you by. And yet I will stand before King Jesus, and I will hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." Let me make it clear to you. This is not a judgment to determine guilt. Your guilt has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a judgment for rewards for the life that you live now. Let that encourage you. But run hard. Paul said that the one... Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? And my encouragement to you tonight is, run in such a way that you may win. And the result is that I'll be rewarded with a crown. In 2 Timothy 4, at the end of Paul's life, right at the end of his life, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let me close this section on the judgment of the believers just with a promise found in Romans 4. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Believer, fellow saint, you are freed from the guilt of your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Your judgment before Christ will be for rewards, and you cannot lose your salvation. You're secure. Live to win. Live absolutely every day, flat out, to bring glory to God. But the unbeliever is not that fortunate. And the judgment of the unbeliever is unfavorable. The second judgment will be the judgment of unbelievers at the end of the millennium. This is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And God tells us in Revelation 20 that this will happen. Let me read a few verses for you. Verse 11 of Revelation 20. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Again, a fair judgment, an impartial judgment. They judged according to their deeds. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What a God we serve. "Even those who despised him and who killed his saints will be righteously judged according to their deeds. And this judgment will also be in degrees. Those who were very evil will be punished more extensively." Let's just see if we've covered the items now that we read in Romans 2. And you can go back this evening and you can read Romans 2 again. And you'll see the following. You'll see that in Romans 2 verse 2, Paul says that the judgment of God falls on those who practice unrighteousness. I think it's clear that God will judge the unrighteous. Romans 2 verse 3, Paul indicates that those who judge others will not escape the judgment of God. We've touched on that. All people will stand before Him. Verse 5 said that men store up wrath for themselves under the righteous judgment of God. Nothing will be forgotten. We've covered that. Verse 6, we will be judged according to our deeds. Verse 7 through 10, there's a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous with different consequences. Verse 11, there's no partiality with God. In verse 12 through 16, Paul mentions that there will be the law on the one hand and conscience on the other hand to guide us. So even though we've not done a verse-by-verse study of Romans 2, we have covered in a topical way all the items there. In closing, may I encourage all of you and then warn. First, how majestically the wisdom and grace of God shines through to believers, in that God has reached out and saved us. Romans 2 verse 4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Secondly, God will remove us from this earth before the tribulation, and we will have glorified bodies. Our eternal salvation is secure, and we cannot lose that, even though our deeds may attract less rewards than we could have gained. And we will be rewarded for a life of service to our Lord, and these rewards will be impartial and will be eternal. Great encouragement, isn't it? What a future to look forward to. But if you have not bowed your knee before Jesus Christ, I need to warn you tonight. In Philippians 2, we read that God highly exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's not one person in this room that will not bow his knee to Jesus Christ and will not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you have the choice to this evening bow your knee and accept Him as your Savior. Or you can refuse and you can ban Him out of your life for now. But when you stand in the great white throne judgment, you will bow your knee and you will confess that He is Lord. So why wait? And secondly, the time is now. The rapture may occur a minute from now, or in any case before you get home. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to sit here. Everybody is going to have disappeared. You're going to be the only person in this hall. It's going to be the only warm seat. Why wait? And then you can thank the Lord that He will give you another 7 years of tribulation in which you may bow your knee. Why wait? The time is now. Let us pray. God, we come to you this evening with just such gratitude for your word. Just, you are a God that speaks to us. You're a God that warns. You're a God that cares. You're a God that's patient. But we need to repent. We need to turn away from our sin. And what a joy it is that so many of the people here know you intimately. They love you. They serve you. They pour themselves out for you. And for them to know this encouragement that they will have great rewards commensurate to their deeds and to how they've lived. Let that be an encouragement to us, Lord, that we will live flat out to please you and to honor your name. And Lord, to those who have not bowed their knee, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, tonight or in the days ahead, you will work through your Holy Spirit and you will convince them that you are the eternal King and that they will bow their knee before you and they will confess that you are Lord. Draw them to you, Lord. We cannot do that, but your Holy Spirit can. And that is our prayer. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord, with shame, that it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And Lord Jesus Christ, you drank up the wrath of God completely against, the wrath of God against us completely. We rejoice in that. We pray that you will be with us in this week, and that these words will resonate in our hearts and draw us closer to you. Thank you for the cross. And we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.